In this scripture, there is a man who had a business. He had a business with his brother and his father, made a lot of money, was very prominent in his community, and a man named Jesus came by one day and spoke to him and touched his life in such a way that he was never the same. And from this certain day onward, this man became a follower of Jesus Christ, wanted to serve him full time. And he did serve him. He did follow him. Later on, he became a pastor of a church. As he was serving the Lord, and because he was serving the Lord, he was sent to an island off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. His name, of course, was John the Apostle. The book of Revelation is written by him. And John was suffering because of his testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when he was on that island of Patmos, what do you think was going through his mind? He'd been serving the Lord, he'd been a pastor, he'd been in the work of the ministry, and now he's shuffled off to some island where nobody knows him. And it wasn't a vacation island either. He was there suffering because of his testimony for the gospel. And I bet, seeing it from his perspective, from someone who's in the ministry, being now on an island, he probably thought, God is finished with me. God is done speaking to me. God is done using my life. I'm just going to die on this island, you know. God blew his mind. Miraculously, from heaven, God spoke to him. Not only did he speak to him, but gave him the key for the entire future of the world and his plan from the day of John to the second coming of Jesus Christ and beyond. In the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, John deals with a specific issue, and that is what Jesus thinks about the church. There's a book written by John Stott. In fact, it's called What Christ Thinks About the Church. And as I opened up the front cover and I read that question, what does Jesus think about the church? I thought, boy, now that is a crucial question. Because a lot of us have opinions about the church. And we'll say, well, you know, I think the church is this, or I think the church needs this, or I think we should be doing this. And we're used to discussing our own opinions, what we think about the church, or we're used to hearing unbelievers say what they think about the church. But what about its founder? What does Jesus think about it? He said, I will build my church. What does Christ think about the church? That is a crucial question. We're going to be dealing with this the next 8 weeks. What Jesus thinks about the church. And we're dealing with chapters 2 and 3 in particular, where Jesus writes letters to specific churches in Asia Minor, hands out the report cards to them. It's really interesting in asking, say, an unbeliever about the church, his response. Go up to an unbeliever and say, what do you think about church? Do you think it's worth going to? It's a fun question because there was a poll that was taken not too long ago concerning unchurched people, people who do not regularly go to church. And they were asked why. The majority of them said that the real reason they don't go to church is because of the hypocrisy that they feel they see in the church. They're not going to go because the hypocrites are there. 56% of the people said they wouldn't go to church because they felt most churches are too concerned about their organization or denomination and they don't deal with spiritual issues. They're not speaking about the Bible. 56%. They're not really dealing with the issue. They're more concerned about their organization, their traditions. And oftentimes, Jesus is lost in the maze of man's traditions. There was once a woman who was trying to gain entry into a church. She applied for membership, put her card up. They interviewed her. They said that she couldn't join the church. She was a very low-class income lady, lived on the other side of the tracks. This was a very popular church in town, very rich. And they tried to figure out every way they could to keep her out. They said, well, you have to do this and you have to, you know, they just made it impossible for her. The pastor said to her one day, well, you go home and you really ask the Lord if you should be a part of this church. I don't really think you really prayed about it. They were just giving her the runaround. So she went home and she prayed about it. She was in her prayer closet. Lord, what do you think? What should I do? I try to gain entrance into this church and I can. She felt like the Lord spoke to her that evening in her prayer. The Lord said, daughter, don't worry. I've been trying to get into that church for 30 years and I still haven't been able to. See, what does Jesus think about the church? What's his opinion of it? What we think of it is important, but the crucial issue is, what's his opinion? How does he see us functioning as his church on earth? Now, you don't have to look too far in the scripture. It's written all over. Jesus himself in the gospel gives us some clues as to the church, his people, his desire for his church. The book of Acts is filled with advice and how God sees his church. Of course, the epistles are as well. But Revelation 2 and 3, cut and dry, Jesus hands out report cards to different groups of people. And he says, basically, you think this, and I know all that you're doing, but I think this. And it's very revealing. And the next 8 weeks are going to prove to be very revealing as to what Jesus thinks about the practices of his people that we call the church. So tonight we want to cover an introduction just by going through chapter 1, for it gives us really the background. By the way, the rest of the unchurched people said that 32% of them said the reason they don't go to church is there's so much emphasis on money. Begging for money. 32% says they don't go for that reason. Now, these next 8 weeks, in particular after tonight, the next 7, will really stir us to examine the church. And this is an issue that I always love to deal with. Because, as we know, when we talk about church, we're not talking about a building, are we? We're talking about a group of people. The church is comprised of God's redeemed people, and everyone who is inside of a church is not part of the church. Everyone who congregates inside of a building with a Bible is not necessarily a part of the church, and you will see that as we go through this series on what Christ thinks of the church or the letters that he writes to them. It will humble us. It will shame us in some regards. In other regards, it will encourage us. But it will also warn us of the subtle dangers that Satan uses against his church. We have to realize something, that the enemy, the devil, is trying everything he can to get at us, to attack us, to pervert us. We're not ignorant of his devices. He tries to divide bodies. He tries to get them to compromise. He tries to get them to work hard for the Lord and forget fellowship with the Lord. He tries to get them to be full of leaven and tolerant of evil and tolerant of false teachings. All of these issues are dealt with in the 7 letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Although Satan is against his church, know this, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ultimately, in the end, Jesus will prevail. But also know this, the scripture says in the last days that many people will fall away from the faith. That there will be what's called the great apostasy. Not more people and more people and more people are going to be right on Christians. More people will fall away from the Lord. It's one of the key signs that people will depart from the true, basic, historical, orthodox teachings of the church. Having itchy ears, not satisfied with the old truths of the scripture, wanting new revelation, something that will tickle their ears, even if it's not scriptural. They will tag on the name Jesus and Christian to it to really skirt the issue. And we'll see that very much displayed even in these letters. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother in companion, notice, and tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The time that this was written was a time of incredible persecution. The church was going through a real hard pressure. Right before this was written, there was a guy named Nero, Caesar Nero, who came on the scene. He was a madman. In fact, he was called the Antichrist, the beast, by the early church. He killed many Christians. We've told you some stories of them. How that he would take Christians, tie them up to poles in his garden. With their arms above their head, they would be alive. He would put hot tar and pitch on them and light them on fire and use them as living torches to light up his garden on some of the evenings. He would take animals, kill them, take the fresh carcasses, open them up, stuff live people, believers, Christians, inside of the animals and sew the animal back up. They would then let some lions who hadn't eaten in days, as they would smell the blood of the carcass, would attack it and eat it alive, the human being inside of it and all. The guy was a madman. Through him, Peter died or was murdered, crucified upside down, and Paul was beheaded. After Nero came a guy named Domitian, another emperor, and he inaugurated the second stage of persecutions against the church more systematically than Nero. Nero was wild. He just did things in a crazy fashion. Domitian plotted the persecution and killed over 40,000 Christians. This is the background in which this is written. Persecution. And as we see in verse 9, John was a companion in persecution with the rest of the church. Along with the terrible persecution was cultic worship. Of course, the Romans had worship of Caesar. There was a lot of other people that came into the church and taught false doctrine, false teachings, and was really moving the church away from that simplicity of the gospel. Also, besides the cultic activity and the persecution, there was sexual immorality within the church, like we've seen in the church of Corinth before. And the church as a whole was lowering its standard, was beginning to compromise with the world. Now, that's the background of what's going on as the book of Revelation is being written. As we get into this, I want to say a few things about prophecy and revelation. I've noticed that a lot of Christians tend to shy away from reading the book of Revelation. They think it's too difficult to understand, or it's not for them to understand, but for some scholar to understand it. Or even some preachers have said, stay out of the book of Revelation. You can't understand it. You have no business being in there. It's a sealed book. Don't try to understand it. And because maybe they have seen some kooky translations and interpretations of it, people shy away from it. I know I was raised, and in my church I was told never to read the book of Revelation. Didn't read much of the Bible at all, let alone the book of Revelation. Told to shy away from it. But the very title itself, the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ would signify the very opposite, that it's an important book. Because the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, when you think of apocalypse, which that's where the word comes from, apokalypsis, we think of something that has to do with the end times, like apocalypse now. This is the end of the world. The apocalypse does not mean the end. The apocalypse simply means to unveil or to disclose. It means the unveiling, the disclosing of Jesus Christ. That's what revelation means. It's not something that's hidden. It's something that God shows to you. Now, the book of Daniel, as an example, was a book that God said, seal up the words of this prophecy until the time of the end. That was a sealed book. They did not understand it then. There were certain prophecies that were sealed for the end. On the other hand, the book of Revelation is an open book. In fact, verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is being revealed in this book. It's not the revelation of Saint John the Divine, as some Bibles say. It's the revelation of Christ himself. You will see as you read this book, Christ in an entirely different light. You will see his plan of the future unveiled. You will see his attitude toward the churches unveiled, exposed for all to see. It's an unveiling. It's not a hiding. The revelation, the unveiling, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. We often tend to think, when you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, what do you usually think of first? His ministry on the earth. When Jesus ministered on the earth, this is what he did. When we think of him doing anything as far as his ministry, we limit it to 3 earthly years. However, the ministry of Christ did not end at the cross. It continued past the resurrection. It is continuing now, and it still will continue. For Jesus Christ, after he died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and tonight, even as we're having this Bible study, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. He's still very busy. He's praying for you and for me. I get so excited when I think that his ministry now is to pray for me. Man, I can use all the prayers I can get. You know how good you feel when people say, you know, I've really been praying for you lately. This week God laid you on my heart and I've been praying for you. Oh, thank you. It makes me feel so good. Jesus is praying for you. That's exciting. His ministry is continuing even today. And his ministry will continue throughout the end of the ages. This is the revelation. God has big plans for this old planet. And the book of Revelation unveils them. It shows what the Jesus Christ is doing today, not only in his church, but in the world. Just so you know who John is in verse 1 and verse 9, it was the son of Zebedee. He had a brother named James. He had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Later on, he became pastor of the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote an epistle there. Jesus writes a letter to them, the first letter in the series, to the letters of the letters to the 7 churches. John was part of the persecution that Domitian had against the early church. And we'll get into that a little farther as we cover verse 9. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed is he who reads, number 1, and those who hear, number 2, the words of this prophecy, and keep, number 3, the things that are written in it, for the time is near. This is, as far as I know, the only book that has this kind of a built-in blessing in it. A special blessing is promised to those who read it, those who hear the words as it's spoken audibly, and those who keep the words of the prophecy. A special blessing is promised. The word blessed means, oh, how happy or fulfilled and satisfied is the one who listens, reads, and keeps the words. Also, there's a built-in warning at the end of this book. Anyone who adds or subtracts, tampers with this prophecy, God promised to tamper with his life. God basically said, hands off. Don't add to this book. Do not subtract from the words that are written in the book. That is why going through the book of Revelation, when it comes to expounding upon it, is a very tricky, safeguarded kind of an approach. Don't tamper with it. Don't subtract or don't add. Built-in blessing, built-in warning. John to the seven churches who are in Asia. Now this is Asia Minor, what is called today Turkey. These are churches that are limited to the western seaboard. If you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows this, you will see that it is a irregular circle of churches. If you connected the dots of the churches, it would form almost a circle, starting with Ephesus on the western seaboard, going up north and down in an oblong kind of a circle. These are seven churches that are next to each other. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now verse 5, we get a real picture of Jesus Christ, a threefold description of Him. And one thing that the church needed at that time under persecution was a fresh view of Christ. They were being persecuted. They didn't understand what was happening to them. And so, in writing to these churches, and as far as we know, what probably happened is that a copy of the book of Revelation was sent to each of the seven churches, and probably was read out loud in the congregation. They couldn't manufacture books like we have them. They didn't have a Pickwick bookstore that they could just go and grab a copy of it, or a copy of the Bible at a Bible bookstore. They had to make separate copies and then read them out loud in the congregation, for writing material was scarce. Now, first of all, in verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. When He was on the earth, Jesus was a faithful witness. He said, "I have come to bear witness of the truth." He also said, "I am the light of the world, as long as I am in the world." He was that witness of the truth of God in the world. He always showed He was a faithful witness. He was always faithful to tell people the truth about God and their relationship to God, regardless of the cost. He was a faithful witness. And this was an encouragement for the persecuted church. Why? Because they would look to Jesus, who was the faithful witness, who always stood up for good, even in the midst of persecution and hatred, and it gave them incentive. Number two, He's called in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Because certainly before Jesus was risen from the dead, other people died and were raised up. Look at Lazarus. Even in the Old Testament, we have an account of people who have risen up from the dead. But here it says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn does not mean first in origin. In other words, like you'd have children, you say, "This is my first child, this is my second child, my third." That's what we tend to think of. The Greek word is prototokos. It means first in importance. First in priority. Now it's important that you understand this, because you will have cultists knock on your door. And they'll flip to Revelation 1, or they'll flip to Colossians chapter 2. And it says, look, Jesus is the firstborn. That means He was born first. If He was born of God, He was the firstborn. That means He could not have created the heavens and the earth from the beginning. And you go, yeah, I never really thought of that. It doesn't mean that He was born first. It means that He was highest in priority. You might want to jot down next to this Psalm 89. We're in Psalm 89 concerning Christ. Prophetically, it says, "You have made your firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." It is a setting in high priority. There is an important teaching in the Scripture that I feel it's time to underline. And that is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Now, we also are children of God. We're sons of God. The Scripture says that to them that receive Him, or as many as would receive Him, He gave them the right to become children or sons of God. Although we're children of God, we are not the sons of God in the same way Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has a unique position with the Father. He is uniquely the only begotten of God. It's not the same relationship that we have with the Father that Jesus had. I really did not know how much this basic biblical orthodox teaching was misunderstood until recently I turned on a Christian television network known all over the country. I feel so tempted to share its name with you, perhaps I will. I'm going to write them a letter this next week. And on there was one of the most famous, call him teachers, evangelists, faith teachers. He's from that circuit. And the reason he was on this major network was to talk about the recent antagonism against his teaching. Books that have been written, orthodox teachers that have come out against his teaching. And he was on the air saying, well, these people are hearing what they want to hear. They don't have the spiritual ears that you and I have to hear the truth. And he has made indications toward, much like the Mormon church, about becoming gods. He was the one that Walter Martin said, when he was here a few months ago, dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, and gods beget gods. God begets gods, and we're all little gods. He said that on the air. Now, recently when I heard him, as he was having a rebuttal against the attacks that were against him, he said, look, a lot of people come up to me and say, boy, you got a lot of ego raising yourself up to the level of God. And he says, you know what my response is? My response is this. I'm not raising myself up to the level of God. God raised me up to that level. For it says in Ephesians, he has raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he twisted that scripture to mean that we're on the same level as Jesus Christ being God. Then he turned to Philippians 2, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a man, and so on and so forth. And I listened as he took the plain meaning of the text and twisted it out of proportion. And he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What is he speaking about? He said that we should be like Christ. We should emulate the virtues of Christ. How? First of all, it says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. And he went on to share how that's how we should follow Christ, not thinking it robbery to be equal with God. And the president of the network turned to him and he goes, boy, the truth just struck me. Boy, that is true biblical. That's so right on. Because when Jesus came from heaven, he laid down his divinity, didn't he? And the famous evangelist said, yep, he sure did. And I'm thinking, he never laid down his divinity. He laid down the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning. That glory of being in heaven. But he was no less God when he was on the earth. He didn't lay his divinity down. He was still God when he walked on the earth. And then he went on to talk about, well, these people coming against us, and it really shows you that they don't want unity in the church. The fact that they would name our names and write books about us and have tape ministries about us. It just shows the lack of love and the disunity in the church. And it finally struck me their meaning of unity. Their meaning of unity is everyone should agree with them. And if you don't agree with them, all of a sudden you're unloving. And you're breaking up the body of Christ. And people accuse you of being divisive. I am securing a tape of the broadcast that I heard, just so I have everything documented so that I don't quote anyone out of context. I'm going to listen to it again. I'm going to write a letter to the network. And I'm going to tell them that I'm a pastor of a large church, and that I'm going to name the people who are on the air. And I'm going to tell everyone that they should not watch their network anymore or give a dime to it. I think it is about time that we start naming even the names, as Paul the Apostle named names in the New Testament. even at the risk of being called divisive or unloving, the most loving thing a person can do is to tell people truth. So I'm going to write to them and tell that. I've also called other pastors and I said, can I send you a copy of the letter? Will you also write to these people and tell them the same thing? He said, I sure will. And when Walter Martin was out here, he said that he was going to form a league of accountability for the media. He said, you know, Skip, these people that are on the media, these major networks, multi-million-dollar networks, they're not accountable to anyone. He said, if you or I try to call them on the carpet for doctrinal error, you can't touch them. They're not accountable to anyone. He says, the only thing that will move them is bucks. So he says, this is what I want to do. This is what Walter Martin wants to do. He wants to form this league of media accountability and have churches become a part of it. When there's doctrinal error, I'm talking about, this is not something petty. This is severe doctrinal error that's being taught. And we're not down on the people. We're not getting down on a person. It's the teaching that issues forth out of their life. He says, and when these issues crop up, we will get together with the pastors who are part of this cooperation of media accountability. We will then encourage the pastors and the people in the congregation to write to these networks and say, we are telling our congregation not to support you at all. And he said, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. They also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this should put to rest the teaching that says that when Christ comes back, he will come in a secret chamber. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness who came to my door, knocked on the door, talked about all the times, and I mentioned all the times that they predicted the Messiah would return, and he never came back. And he says, well, he is coming, and is coming for his special chosen. And I said, well, it says in Revelation, he is coming in the clouds, every eye will see him. And he said, well, it really doesn't mean that. In other words, I'm the only one who can tell you what it means. I say, well, tell me, what does that mean? He said, well, Jesus is coming back, but in a secret chamber. It's a secret coming, and only the few who are tuned in, right, they're going to be in on it. I said, you know what? I am just realizing how true the Word of God is. Oh, yeah? He was all excited. I said, yeah, there's a prophecy about what's going on right here at my doorstep right now. Let me read it to you. I had his ears. I said, let me read this to you. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders as to deceive, if possible, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. I said, you fulfilled prophecy, and I'm going to do what Jesus said. He said not to believe you, so I won't. Every eye shall see him. The whole world will see Jesus Christ when he comes back at one time. Now, those people who are rejecting Christ as their Savior, when they see him come back, they're going to be terrified. Those people who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ are going to be scared. If you have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, you one day will bow before him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue can confess. You have the opportunity to do it now, or you can wait. You'll be forced to do it then. And you'll be terrified. And he will come in judgment. Or if you know Jesus Christ, when he comes again and you see him, it'll be a time of joy. Jesus said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. He says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This island was not a tropical island, nor was he there on vacation, nor was he there as even a missionary. He was there because he was exiled on this island. Now, according to one of the early church fathers, Eusebius, he said that John, now this is, I don't know how true it is, this is what is written in his annals of history, that the apostle John, because of his faith, was taken and boiled in oil, according to Eusebius. And although he was boiled in oil, it did not harm his body. He was miraculously delivered. And so the Roman government sent him to the ultimate penal colony, place of punishment, which was Patmos. It was like the final prison, like Alcatraz used to be, the rock. You know, he was the Birdman of Patmos. He was exiled on this island. He was left out there, no hope for ever returning, they thought. But I believe God allowed him to go there because he was pastoring a church in Ephesus. It was a growing church. It was a thriving church. God got him out of the way to a place where there wasn't the pressure, where there wasn't the hustle bustle and the noise, where he was in a quiet place all alone, and God gave to him the most fantastic message ever, an important message, a message to seven churches, his own church, the church of Ephesus, and six others that were around him, and also a message of God's plan for the future world. He says he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What does he mean by I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, some people look at it and say, well, it was Sunday. And that's a plausible explanation. He was in the Spirit. That's used four times in the book of Revelation. It would appear that John was put in some kind of a supernatural trance, for lack of a better word, that enabled him to see future events. God was able in this state to reveal to him and picture before him the events from John's day to the end of the age, especially the Great Tribulation period. That's one explanation, that it was Sunday and it was in a spiritual trance. The other explanation is that there is another Greek rendering for this verse, which says, and I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. That is, he was sort of transported in a time chamber, if you will, all the way unto the end of the age, the day of the Lord. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples, some of you that are standing here will not taste death or see death until the Son of Man is come in his kingdom, in his glory? They couldn't figure out what he meant. The next chapter reveals it. He took Peter, James, and John unto a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. Jesus was in white raiment, a description similar to what we see here in Revelation. Bright as the sun. With him were Moses and Elijah speaking about the kingdom age. It could be that John was transported in a time capsule. Sort of like a spiritual, kind of a Twilight Zone episode. And he was taken and all of these things came before him and he was able to see the future. Could you imagine Rod Serling trying to make an excerpt out of this? Out of the book of Revelation? It'd be wild. Submitted for your approval. One man on the island of Patmos. He's in the Revelation zone. Okay, let's go on. Now, this is the first encounter that John has with Jesus. And he's introduced by a loud voice that is loud like a trumpet. And it startles him. It takes him off guard and he turns around to see what it was. Have you ever been in a room and you don't know, like, your husband or your wife's there? You think they're, like, in the kitchen or in the garage, and all of a sudden you go, "Hello!" And they go, "I thought you were way out there." I do that to my wife all the time. I sneak up behind her and go, "Hello!" And she just flips out. It's fun. This loud voice came from behind John like a trumpet. He looked back and he saw 7 golden lampstands and a human being, one like a son of man, literally, standing in the midst of these. And as we read on, we see that it's none other than Jesus Christ. He says then in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I can't blame him for doing that. He was probably scared to death. He didn't know what to make of it until Jesus finally was speaking to him what to do. "And he laid his right hand on me and he said, 'Don't be afraid.'" Now the fact that he would say, "Don't be afraid," indicated that there was an element of fear with John. "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." Now back in verse 11, the names of the churches to whom he writes letters are given. There's 7 of them altogether. Now, these churches were real churches. They were local assemblies that met together. They had their own pastors and elders, and they were in close proximity to one another. But why are these churches chosen? Of all of the churches of the ancient empire, why were these 7 picked? For certainly there were far more important churches than these. If you look at the outline in the map in the back of your Bible, the places Paul the Apostle went, there were much more prominent assemblies. Lystra, Derbe were more prominent than many of these. Iconium, Antioch, Galatia. None of those churches are mentioned, but these 7 are mentioned. If you've read through the book of Revelation before, and I take it most of you have, you know that the book of Revelation is very 7 conscious. 7 appears quite a bit. 7 heads and 10 horns. In fact, Daniel and Revelation, 7 is prominent. 7 judgments, bowl judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 seals that are broken. Now, some people have mistaken 7 as being the perfect number. It's not really the perfect number as much as it is the complete number. It's the number of completion. You wouldn't say it's the perfect number. Satan is seen as having 7 heads. And I don't think there's anything perfect about him. It simply means complete. There are 7 days in a week. 7 notes on a scale. 7 colors in the rainbow. It's the number of completion. 7 churches are picked out. It's the complete church. The church in totality that Jesus is speaking to. These are 7 churches with 7 different set of circumstances. As you read the letters to the 7 churches, all of their situations vary. There's false prophets within some. There's sexual immorality within others. There is people who are working for the Lord but have lost their first love in another one. There are another church who has compromised. There's another church who is setting up traditions above the Word of God. 7 different sets of circumstances. And I believe that they represent the church as a whole. Jesus is speaking to the entire church. I think there's a message for us in it today. Even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, and those messages apply to us as well today, that these 7 letters apply to us. Some people have also seen the 7 letters to the 7 churches as the stages of church history. 7 periods of church history, from the apostolic age to the end of the apostolic age, 2nd and 4th century, church in the Middle Ages, church at the time of the Reformation, church at the time of the end, the people who are true and the people who are apostate. Also, these seven churches represent what is going on in every local church, including this one. All of those problems and all of those situations occur in every single local assembly. Not everyone who comes to a church is always the same. You'll have someone who are hard workers, but don't really have the intimacy with Jesus Christ. Others may be going to the church or involved with the church who are involved in weird teaching and cultic activity. Other people may come under the umbrella of the church who are living in sexual immorality. All of the factors of these seven churches are incorporated within every assembly. There's no such thing as a perfect church. People are always looking for one. It don't exist. There ain't one. There's no perfect church. And all of these elements, I believe, exist in every body, some to one degree more than the other, some to another facet or degree more than the other. Some are more right on and true to the Lord, but there are some that are always hanging behind. Then you have some churches that kind of employ all the negative attributes and have just a few overcomers. But they're in every assembly. Now we hope that we have a good balance and have more of the spiritual kind, but nonetheless, they're in every church. Seven conditions. Remember this. Everyone who doesn't carry a book like this or say hallelujah is a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. I have a Bible. I go to church. That's not the designation of a Christian. Everyone I know who comes into this building, not everyone is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's people who just kind of float along. People who come to Thursday night studies who really aren't saved. They're watching from the outside. They've never made their own commitment to the Lord. They're just watching. It's social activity for some of them. Some of them are out there because they're single. They know that this might be a place to date or for other social activity. There's a lot of motivations why people do it. But not everyone who comes under the umbrella of the church is a true Christian. This section of Revelation bears that out very well. Just like you know, everything in McDonald's is not a Big Mac. Everything in your garage is not a car. Although it's built for a car, just because you go in the garage doesn't mean that you're a Mercedes or something. Not everyone who comes inside of a building is a Christian. Now, quickly, we have to wrap things up. The vision. I'm not going to go through it all in detail, but get a concordance and look at the vision in this chapter through the lens of the rest of the scripture. You will easily figure it out. The book of Revelation, most scholars say, is more written like an Old Testament book than a New Testament book. All of the idioms that it uses, all of the figurative language, is found somewhere in the Old Testament, usually. Because Revelation is the consummation of God's written revelation. It's like the bow on the package. It wraps up the whole thing. It consummates it. All the answers are in the back of the book. That's the way it is with the book of Revelation. All of the things in Scripture are finally explained and borne out at the end in the book of Revelation. So go through it yourself. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid, I am the first, the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." A couple things about this vision, however. He is coming in judgment. We see that his eyes are a flame of fire. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. Look up those things in a concordance. You'll be amazed at what they are. Of course, we know that the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. The eyes, the flame of fire, speak of judgment according to 1 Corinthians 3, according to many passages in the Old Testament. The fact that his feet are like polished brass speaks of judgment. He is walking in judgment toward his church. Scripture says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the unbelievers? He's coming in judgment. Brass is always the metal of judgment in the Old Testament. The altar of sacrifice in the outer courts of the tabernacle was always brass. That's where blood flowed. That's where the judgment upon sin was meted out. Jesus is coming as a priest in judgment, and he's approaching his church. And it says, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the word angels would better be translated messengers. It does not necessarily refer to angelic beings. It could refer to leaders of the church. And that's what most people who interpret this certain passage believe, that he's speaking to elders, overseer, the pastor of the church, the seven stars, the messenger, the one who's called to shine the glory of Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation. He's speaking to the messenger. Now, you'll see other places where angel, the same word is translated angel in other parts of the book of Revelation, but this would be better translated messenger, speaking about probably the earthly leaders. The earthly leaders that God has placed over the fellowship for spiritual oversight. And every church has them, and God holds them accountable. And just for your own information, there are elders, ruling elders at this fellowship as well. There is a board of ruling elders. Myself, Jesse Ponce, Don Herland, and John Thomas are the ruling elders of the assembly. And we get together and pray and have board meetings. And we have to go through some of the spiritual issues, sometimes very tenderly, often very candidly, but we know that God is holding us accountable for that spiritual oversight. Jesus holds these people accountable. He says, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Those lamps, or better translated, light bearers. The church is there to bear the light of the gospel in the world. You will now see, in the next few weeks, a picture of Jesus Christ patrolling his church, handing out report cards to the different assemblies, weighing out their works in advance, much like the Bema Seat of Christ that we talked about a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians. And we'll get a lot of insight. And I think that a study like this will help purify us and help us to understand how a church should function and what Jesus thinks of it. And of course, Jesus has the right to say anything he wants to about his church, doesn't he? It's his church. He's the one who started it. He inaugurated it. He has the right to say anything whatsoever he thinks about it, or say anything he wants to, because it's his, and number two, he knows the church intimately. Jesus knows every thought that you're thinking. He knows every thought that you thought this evening. Before you came in, every thought during the day, he knows you intimately. You'll notice that each letter begins with Jesus saying, I know your works, your tribulation, your patience, or I know your works that you dwell even where Satan dwells. He knows everything. All things are open to him. So it'll be a fascinating study as we get into it the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation, the unveiling of your future plans, and the unveiling of your opinion of the church. Lord, search our hearts and know us, and search, Lord, this assembly, that we might become that pure bride that you have called us to be, that we might love you above all else, that we might have intimate fellowship with you, Lord, that we might stand up for correct teaching, that we might serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.